This morning we are returning to our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. And this morning we're going to look primarily at verse 5, but it will bleed over into verses 6 and 7. In our study of this letter, we were introduced to the Thessalonians and the thanksgiving that Paul had given for them. He tells us in verse 3, their faith was enlarged and their love for each other had grown even greater. And according to verse 4, that caused Paul and his companions to speak proudly of them among the churches of God. And now he continues in verse 4 to tell us what also caused their faith and love to grow. He says there in verse 4, it was their perseverance and faith in the midst of all their persecutions and afflictions which they endured. In other words, it was the testing of their faith and the enduring through those tests that caused their faith to grow. They not only persevered, but their faith did not fail. It stayed intact during the persecutions and afflictions. And if you will, just hold your place right there in 2 Thessalonians 1 and go to Acts chapter 17. Looking back into their beginnings, we find in chapter 17 the circumstances that actually surrounded their hearing of the gospel. If you look there in verse 2, Paul came into the city. He reasoned with them from the scriptures for three Sabbaths. And then, of course, verse 4 tells us that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. In other words, God gave a great harvest. But of course, as soon as the gospel was received, it was also rejected. Look at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, that is Paul and his companions, out to the people. But of course they didn't find them. And they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And then of course we hear this statement in no uncertain terms by Luke, saying this stirred up the crowd and the city magistrates or the city authorities who heard these things. In other words, to acknowledge any other king but Caesar was the most serious crime in the Roman Empire. So you can imagine the chaos that was created by this. And it's so interesting that they were accusing the apostles that they've come here. These are the people who have turned the cities upside down and now they're here. And listen, the only uproar that was going on was by these Jews who had rejected the gospel. They were jealous at the success of Paul and his companions in preaching to the Thessalonians and the gospel being received. So these poliotarchs, as they're called, these authorities, they were troubled by these reports. What do you do when you're troubled by this? You want to seek to cease it, to do whatever you can to cause the commotion to stop. And so they require Jason and those with him to post a bond, says a pledge. And they probably gave them instructions for their guests to leave the city. Because that's what we find shortly after that, Paul and Silas having to leave. Now, since Paul and Silas had to leave so quickly, and they weren't able to return back to Thessalonica, so Paul decided to send Timothy to learn about the fate of these believers. How did these believers respond from that persecution? How did they fare with that? Was the salvation real? Was it genuine? Did they stay? Did their faith stay intact? Or did they not have genuine faith and they leave? Well, upon Timothy's return, upon his report, Paul tells us that he had sent them to encourage and to strengthen them according to their faith, to find out what had taken place with them. And he was encouraged by Timothy's report to see that their faith did not fail. In other words, the persecution did not diminish their faith. And the reason why it didn't diminish their faith, because their faith was real. It was real. doesn't mean at any time that you and I suffer persecution or affliction that we're not discouraged, that we're not carrying the weight of that affliction. But here he says that he was encouraged because their faith was real. It was genuine. It had passed the test. Their persecution was tried. Or rather, that was the trying aspect of their faith. And their faith came out like gold refined in a furnace. And Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:3 that they had possessed a faith, a love, a steadfastness in our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw this. And verse 4 tells us he knew that they were the elect of God. And even in verse 6, he tells us that they were imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. This church had a true conversion. These people experienced a true living faith in Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says they also became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for they also endured the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Notice there, two times he talks about how that they became imitators. And the word that he uses there for imitators, it means to leave an impression. You know, all of you can take your hand if you have a ring on and you can press it against your hand and it leaves an impression of the ring. Well, that's the whole idea here, that these believers had left an impression on the people around them through the change and the transformation that God wrought in their lives, in their hearts. And if you'll notice that both times he says when he talks about them becoming imitators, first time he says they received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The second time he said that they endured the same sufferings as their own countrymen. Suffering. We think that as believers that we're not to experience suffering. You could turn on the radio today, and I've heard this many times, when it was 106.5 The Promise, and they would say it's not God's will that Christians suffer. It's like, where do you get that from? Because Philippians 1:29 specifically says it's God's will that you suffer. So how do you come up with something like that? Well, you have to make sure that your audience is, or hope that your audience is ignorant of the Bible, and hope that your audience that does know the Bible will not respond to you and confront the misquoting or the misinterpretation of the Bible. When Paul had passed through the churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, you know what he said to them? He went back. He'd already went there. They preached the gospel. Many disciples were made. They continued to move on. But he decided to go back. And go back to those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And here's what he said. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Let me ask you in here. You can raise your hand. How many of you in here have suffered tribulations? All of our hands should be up for that. How many of you have suffered afflictions? All of us. Now, all of you didn't raise your hand. You're lying. Because you have. In fact, you might be in a tribulation right now. And if you're not, maybe this is going to become one because you didn't raise your hand. But through many tribulations, we must enter. How did you come in? We noted last time how the Apostle Paul came in. He was wreaking tribulation on the church, wasn't he? As Saul, the persecutor of the church, he had obtained authority from the priest, high priest there in Damascus, to go into the city and to begin to pull Christians out of their homes, to have them put in jail because they were affirming the way. I like how Luke uses that term, the way. He had that authority to do that. So he was wreaking havoc on the church. That was causing persecution to the believers. And in spite of all of that, even at the death of Stephen, where Saul lays down his, everybody lays down these witnesses' clothes, they lay him down at the feet of Saul as a witness to what had taken place. It says, in spite of all this, that the church went everywhere preaching the gospel. So the persecution didn't stop. The persecution caused the spread of the gospel. That's the way it should happen. It shouldn't silence your profession of Christ. It should cause it to become more bold. It should cause it to become more widely known. Hey, if the word is already out that I'm a Christian and I'm suffering because I'm a Christian, then what else do I have to lose by continuing to speak other than my life? And what is that if you lose your life for Christ? Where are you going to be? Say it with me. Where are you going to be? Heaven. You sure of that? Yes. Well, this was no exception for the Thessalonians. They too suffered. They too came into the kingdom the same way. C.S. Lewis said he came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Others have given similar testimony of how they came into the kingdom. They weren't looking for Christ. They weren't looking for the gospel. I wasn't looking for it either. And I praise God that He invaded my world. But notice this, and let me have you go to Philippians chapter 1, because I made reference to this and I want to say a little bit more about it. Philippians 1:29 tells us that it's God's will that we suffer. Now, I don't know about you, that kind of escapes all human logic, all human reasoning. It's God's will that I suffer? That doesn't seem right, does it? Doesn't seem fair. Hold on to that word, fair. Should we get what is fair? Listen, if we got what was fair, where would we be? Sitting in here this morning? I don't think so. We'd all be in hell. All of us. Look at Philippians 1. Let's just back up to verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but what else? But also to suffer for His sake. And if you're unclear as to what he means by that, listen to verse 30. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. What kind of conflict did Paul experience? Well, go with me back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or rather, I'm sorry, go to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians as he talks about that. He tells us, as he's defending his motives for coming into that city and beginning to preach to them, he says, "You yourselves know, brethren," chapter 2, verse 1, "that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi," and if you remember, Acts chapter 16 tells us that when they came into the city, this demon-possessed girl, the slave girl, was walking around following them going, "These are the servants of the Most High God." And that was truth. They were. But this began to annoy Paul. Paul turned to the girl and said to the spirit that was possessing her to come out. That very moment, that demonic spirit came out. And of course, the people that she was serving and were profiting over her ability to tell the future, or fortunes, if you will, were upset because now their profit, their business had ended. And so they took Paul and Silas and they threw them before the authorities, and then they threw them into jail. And having been put in jail, they were beaten and their feet were fastened in the stocks. Very uncomfortable position to be in. So they suffered. And he mentions that right there. We had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. They had beaten them, and then they tried to secretly make them leave. And Paul said, "Wait a minute, we're Roman citizens." And the people, you know, just use a contemporary term, they freaked. Because you don't beat Romans. You don't beat Roman citizens. The only people that can beat Roman citizens are Roman authorities. But look at this. "We were mistreated in Philippi, as you know. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." They had experienced a lot of opposition in Philippi, and even when they came down to Thessalonica. As I read to you a moment ago, that there were Jews in Thessalonica that became jealous. They took along some wicked men from the marketplace. They formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. Listen, this was what was taking place. So Paul certainly could write about God's will for suffering, couldn't he? And he certainly could talk about experiencing the same conflict that you saw in me I mean, how many of us have actually suffered for Christ? I mean, really? I mean, yes, if you have been witnessing of Christ and someone told you to be quiet, maybe someone in authority tried to stop you, yeah, that's suffering for Christ. But most in the church today aren't suffering for Christ. They're suffering for some sin they committed. They're suffering for anything but that. Well, it is God's will that we suffered. And again, that does go against all human reasoning. But it's not against faith, because it's part of faith. When you read Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, what do you hear when you read that? Well, you hear by faith. And then it tells us what this person did by faith. And it just keeps going on and on throughout the chapter. And you have to ask the question, well, what is this by faith? Well, it was their heroic deeds as well as their persecutions. Go with me to Hebrews 11. And I want to read verse 32 to the end of the chapter, because when you get down to verse 32, he starts talking about other things that had taken place by faith. The first part of the chapter, he tells us things that had occurred, how by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. In verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Or verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up. Or verse 6, he tells us that without faith it's impossible to please Him. And then he goes into Noah and what he did by faith. And then Abraham and even Sarah, verse 11. And he tells us, verse 13, all these died in faith. And then he continues on. He talks about Moses. Talks about the great Red Sea crossing. He talks about the faith of Rahab, or by faith the walls of Jericho falling down. But look at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and notice this, and others were tortured. And he says, by faith, others were tortured. It's connected. He doesn't stop. Not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. They would take Christians and sew them in the skins of animals. And then they would put them there in the Colosseum in Rome and allow the animals to cut loose on them. That's what it's referring to there. But he talks about all this by faith. Afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith. See, both victories and afflictions were by faith. And both faith and suffering were God's will. I believe Peter understood this. Might not have got it at first, but he did eventually get it. Oh, he's like you and I in the garden. They come to take Jesus away. This big mob comes along, and we're pulling our swords out. And we're like him. We're going after the heads. Listen, Malcolm ducked. That sword was coming right for his head, and Peter caught his ear. Peter wasn't going for an ear. He was going through the throat. He was going through the head. And that's the way we are. We'll fight our way out of this situation. Listen to what Peter writes. 1 Peter 2:21. For to you it has been called, or for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Did you get this? For you have been called for this purpose. Wow. That's pretty specific. Does it stop there? Chapter 4, verse 12. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may glory or rejoice with exaltation." Don't think this is something strange happening to you. Don't think that this is something that's not supposed to happen to you, because this is the will of God. He even concludes in verse 19, "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." See, Peter heard this from Jesus. That's where Peter got it from. Heard it from the lips of Christ Himself, because Jesus said, when He was giving that discourse that covers John 14, 15, and 16, He's telling them that He's about to leave. But He also tells them in that discourse, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good courage. I have overcome the world." You're going to have tribulation. You're going to go through it. But be of good courage. Why? I've overcome the world. Because He overcome, or overcame, we overcome. So we have to understand, in the meantime, the world hates us. It ostracizes us. It insults us. It scorns our name as evil. It does it all for the sake of the Son of Man. And Jesus says in Luke 6:23, "Be glad in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." In other words, you're no different, so stop thinking that you are. Say, "I'm not a prophet. Why am I suffering like a prophet?" You're a believer, aren't you? You're a Christian. The prophet suffered. Every believer at some point in their life suffered according to the will of God, and so will you. And I believe understanding this helps us with our attitude. It certainly helped the Thessalonians with theirs. They persevered, they endured, they remained faithful. Someone said this I thought was good. "Perseverance in the Christian life is a ceaseless warfare against the forces of the kingdom of darkness." It's a ceaseless warfare. There'll never be a time when you can stop enduring, stop persevering. It's ceaseless. This is the warfare against the forces of the kingdom of darkness. And that's why, again, we need to understand and be reminded to expect hardships, to expect persecutions, not be dismayed by them. That's exactly what Paul sought to do when he wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians. He kept telling them, "They're going to suffer. They're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. So don't be shocked when it happens." But this morning, I want to ask a bigger question with all of this. Why? Wait a minute. Why? I thought we don't get answers to the why questions. Well, in many cases, we don't. Why did they endure? Why did they endure the persecution and the suffering? Why did they endure that? Why didn't they just give up? Why didn't they just go away? Life was much better before the apostles came into that city. Life was much better before they heard the gospel. At least that's what many think. Was your life much better before you came to Christ? What was your life like? Well, I look back to my life and reminded of it all the time. Wasn't better. Not at all. Here the Thessalonians had suffered unjustly. They suffered for a wrong they did not commit. Have you ever suffered unjustly? Have you ever suffered for a wrong you did not commit? William MacDonald says, "This suffering was an indication of the righteous dealings of God. God was supporting them. He was strengthening them. He was encouraging them. If they had not received His divine power, they would never have been able to demonstrate such patience and faith in suffering for Christ. Their heroic endurance proved them, get this, worthy of the kingdom of God. Their heroic endurance proved them worthy of the kingdom of God. I want you to hold on to that thought. Because when you think of these Thessalonian believers, their focus was not on personal comfort or personal fulfillment or personal happiness like many are today. Many people choose churches for that. It was on the glory of God and the fulfillment of His purposes. That's what they were focused on. So they were willing to put up with any discomfort so that God would be glorified and so that God's purpose would be met. They weren't moaning. They weren't going around talking about the injustice of their persecutions. They were patiently enduring the suffering they did not deserve. The church was living out truly what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33 that we sang about a moment ago. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That was first and foremost. And so whatever they experienced in the part of seeking God, they accepted that as the will of God because they had already been told that they were going to suffer. See, it helps when we can fall back on something we've been previously taught, something that we know. See, you need to know things like that when you're going through trials because you get in there and your mind starts telling you things. And that's why we have to do what Psalm 103 is doing, where David is saying to his soul, soul, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. You have to tell yourself to bless the Lord. And see, that perspective right there enabled them to successfully endure that inevitable persecution that comes to the bold faithful. Peter reminded his readers in 1 Peter 1:6, I give this to you as well as a reminder, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Been distressed by trials lately? Sometimes I don't think they'll ever end. But they are distressing, aren't they? Mild way of saying it. But then he goes on to say that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all to test it. It's all to refine it. To remove the dross of sin in our life. To make heaven more glorious and the world less glorious. To make us cling to God's righteousness and flee our sin. In fact, trials help us to see how ugly our sin really is, doesn't it? Psalm 73. There the psalmist is in despair over his sin. And he's comparing his life to the life of unbelievers. And he's looking at them and he doesn't see the hardships in their life. He doesn't see them not prospering. They're prospering. That's like Psalm 37. Quit fretting over those evildoers that prosper. And every time I look at something like that, I always think this. They have their reward right now. This is all they have. Because when they cross death's door, it's over. Not annihilation. Hell. That sobers me up when I think about that. That gets me out of that poor, pitiful me party. But the psalmist in Psalm 73 is almost in full despair and sees himself and evaluates himself and just sees even how he responded to God in his complaint. And yet in that, he comes to the realization that God has been there the whole time. And God forgave him. Trials do distress us, but they're necessary. As much as we don't want to admit that, they are necessary in our life to test us, to prove the validity of our faith, to strengthen the faith that we have, to expose the weakness of our faith. And so in the case of the Thessalonians, their outcome was very, very positive. Verse 5 says that they were enduring. They were, as James 1:4 says, letting endurance have its perfect result. They didn't complain, but they took the example of suffering and patience from the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and in the endurance of Job. They saw the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord was full of compassion and is merciful. That's our life right there. We live in the grace and the mercy of God every single day. Now, what is Paul saying when he gets to verse 5? Because they had the attitude of persevering in their persecutions and afflictions, this was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed they were suffering. The plain indication that he's talking about there, that word means evidence or proof. The evidence or the proof of God's righteousness. What is that? Well, it's the very fact that God rewards His children with fortitude indicates that He is a righteous God. He is a righteous God. He grants you the perseverance. He grants you the way back when you fall. I was reading some really good words from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones this morning from Psalm 73. And how he talked about the mercy, the grace of God in enabling us to come back when we fall, restraining us from our sin, restraining us from falling headlong, from going further than we do. But notice something here too. That fortitude indicates that God is righteous, who accordingly will also manifest this righteousness in final judgment. We think of the words judgment, we immediately think of something future. And that's correctly so, because it does talk about future, as the rest of the verses talk about. But what about right now? And does judgment always mean judgment on sin? Does it always mean hell and damnation? Well, it's certainly clear by the passage. As you read on, verse 6 and 7, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven." And Paul continues his theme all the way to the end of chapter 1. But understand, God's righteous judgment is not only seen in afflicting those who afflict them or afflicting those who afflict us, but it's also seen in the purging and the chastening of His children. It's also seen in the refining. See, you could be going through a trial, you can be persecuted, you could be afflicted, but not because of sin that you have committed to where it would be chastening. But you could be going through that simply to be refined and purified. Certainly we know of the chastening. Hebrews 12, verse 5 tells us, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems to be not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Yeah, it doesn't feel good when you're going through it. But God has a point. He has a purpose. And listen, you're going through chastening as a child of God. There's a sense of assurance there, because God only chastens those that are His. Linsky writes, "To endure persecution and painful affliction and perseverance in faith may seem like a hardship, often like a needless hardship for believers. Viewed in its true light, it's an indication of the righteous judgment of God. When God would judge the Thessalonians, they would be declared," what's he say there in the end of, middle of verse 5? "Worthy of the kingdom of God." I told my wife this morning, I said, I have another purpose as to why we suffer. It's not just the testing of our faith, but to make us worthy of the kingdom. He says that right there, verse 5. "This is evidence, this is proof of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." You suffering for the kingdom of God? You suffering for sharing your faith? Say, no, I haven't suffered for sharing my faith, because I'm too afraid to share it. I'm too afraid to suffer. I kind of tend to think that if we really have true saving faith, we will share regardless of those obstacles, regardless of what we may face for it. Now, you might be one of those types that have to be kind of pushed in the corner and you come out fighting as you're passive the rest of the time. See, that's God's righteous judgment. Understanding endurance and trials does not make one worthy of heaven. One does not earn heaven by suffering. But endurance and trials does demonstrate one's worthiness. A Christian is made worthy by God's grace, which he receives as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. His trials simply expose what is there already. And since the character that emerges through the fire of testing is God-given, God receives all the glory. See, it's the grace of God that makes it possible for every Christian to withstand the fires of human experience. These things destroy non-Christians. It's the Christian's only claim to being worthy of the kingdom. So listen, let me say this. Remember this. Always remember this. You know, we tell our kids certain things. Remember this. Don't forget. God is righteous and just. You start right there. And when you start asking those why questions, why am I going through this? What have I done? All that. You back up and you say, whatever the reason is. And God doesn't have to tell me the reason. And most of the time He doesn't. He didn't tell Job the reason, did He? But whatever that reason is, you stop and say, God is righteous. God is just. And that whatever He is doing in my life is righteous and just. And I better be careful with what I say with my lips and accusing Him otherwise. And see, it's because of His judgment He's righteous and just. Because He's righteous and just, everything about Him is righteous and just. And what He is doing in our lives today is righteous and it's just. And what He does in the future will be no different. He doesn't change. Our suffering is to make us worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed we suffer. So don't give up. You're being made worthy of the kingdom. Rely on the strength of God to carry you in those times of severe testing. Fall on the grace of God. God will, according to verse 7, provide relief. He will also judge those who afflict you. You don't need to take vengeance in your own hands. Romans 12 tells us, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You got somebody mistreating you? Don't take vengeance in your own hands. Don't render evil for evil. But render good for evil. That's what causes us to stand apart. Well, we're going to talk more about the future of unbelievers as we move through the remainder of chapter 1. And He tells us the fate of all of those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Very sobering. He says that the Lord Jesus, verse 7, will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There's a horrible day coming for all those who have rejected Christ and are still rejecting Christ. And listen, in your heart, if that's you, all I can say is you need to cry out for the mercy of God right now. You need to cry out for His forgiveness. You need to embrace what Jesus did for you on the cross. Aside from that, you stand no chance. Don't think you're going to be able to stand before a holy and righteous God and give an accounting of your sin. Oh, you'll give an accounting of your sin, but you'll spend all eternity trying to pay a debt you'll never be able to pay. And it's forever. There's no relief. And it's not like what people say. People say, yeah, I'll be in hell partying with my buddies. You know, the Bible gives over 26 descriptive terms of hell. And none of them refer to partying with anybody. In fact, all of them talk about how lonely the place is. How that you're chained and you're in outer darkness and you're in a burning, constant burning flame. You have a body for hell. Matthew 10 talks about you will have a body for hell. Right now, these physical bodies can't withstand any burning, right? But just as believers will have a body for heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, Matthew 10 talks about unbelievers will have a body for hell. Sobering, very sobering. Let me leave you with a few questions and a few moments we'll go into our life application time and give you a few things to ponder. But have you ever been persecuted for your faith? Think about that, because that's the first question we're going to cover this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for this time we've had together. We thank You for Your mercy and for Your grace. We pray, Lord, that we will fall upon it even more, Lord, as we suffer. Help us to keep in mind why we're suffering, what You're doing through that suffering. In those times of cheerfulness, there's nothing learned like is learned in suffering. Help us as we go through this, Lord, to welcome it, to let endurance have its perfect work, that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But at the same time, help us, Lord, to be able to count it all joy, knowing that our Savior is in control of our life and in everything, and that we can fall and rest completely upon You. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy to us that we don't deserve. And we thank You that You're making us worthy of the kingdom. You're making heaven more desirable, more precious than it already is. Pray for each of us in here, Father. Lord, as we contemplate these things, that You would help us to remember that You're always there. And that You go through us through the fire. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.